The narrator of 2 Kings, very probably the prophet Jeremiah in its final form, since he is the last named contributor to this historical account, if you will. Anyway, as a narrator here, he continues to juggle timelines, as we've been talking about that. The first 22 verses of chapter 14 we looked at last week, it revolves around the reign of the Judean king Amaziah, who was a son of Joash. And his story is really largely told in terms of his father and his son against a backdrop of what's going on in the neighboring nation to the north. It's not as much his story as the story of the region and how he fit into it. Like his father, Amaziah was basically a good king, but also like his father Joash, he allowed the unauthorized worship at the high in the high places to continue. His offensive against Edom that was it was unnecessarily brutal, but it was essentially successful, had some benefit, some significance to it that I'll touch on as we go tonight even. But the downside of it was that it puffed him up in pride and thought he could take on the northern kingdom of Israel, his brethren to the north. And that battle proved disastrous when they went to fight against them. The king himself was taken captive. Part of the city walls of Jerusalem were destroyed. Some of the temple treasures and the palace treasures of the king's own from the king's own treasury were taken away by the northern king. Now, why was Amaziah's Judean army thrashed so soundly by the Israelites? We'd recently read that under Jehoash, the third generation from Jehu, the Israelite army had been reduced to what, you know, is a little more than a color guard. They had 10 chariots, 50 horsemen, and 10,000 infantry. Jehoash, just to kind of distinguish him from the other guy named Joash, even though it's the same name, he had inherited from his father Jehoahaz a nation that was on the brink of disaster. It was impoverished, it was broke and broken. God was working through his prophet Elisha, had decided to be merciful to Jehoash and to grant his kingdom victory over the northern oppressor, who was Aram in the New American Standard, or called Syria in the King James, same group of people, same country, into the north of them with its capital in Damascus. Over the years, they had had three major victories, and Israel began to rebuild her strength during those times. Last week, we saw that within just a few years, Israel had kind of rented to the southern kingdom of Judah 100,000 mercenaries that he had hired. They hired him out for a pittance, $20 a man, about, in today's economy. It was measured in talents of silver, but it translates to about $2 million in today's economy. That's how broke the nation was. They were doing whatever they could to raise some capital. They needed some spending cash before they could begin to really equip a substantial army. Nevertheless, their army was still confident enough and well enough equipped that they had managed to defeat Hazael's son, Ben-Hadad, of the Aramaeans, and were going to be able to stand up against an unprovoked attack from the southern kingdom of Judah and thrash them pretty soundly. At the end of the section we read last time, that while Amaziah was still on the throne of Judah, Jehoash died, and his son, Jeroboam II, was crowned king of Israel, making him the fourth in the line from Jehu, to whom God had promised a four-generation dynasty. So Jeroboam II is coming to the throne, and he's the guy who's going to be the focus of the text we'll look at tonight. And what's interesting here is that there's such an exceptional economy of detail. I comment on this a lot. He says so little about had to be really big things that were happening. In the few verses we have tonight is the summary of Jeroboam's reign. You've got a 41-year reign that's essentially summarized in half of one verse, because that then is followed by a theological explanation, and that whole section is bracketed by the ascension and the death formula. Unless you read this text with an atlas at your side, you're not going to notice that what the narrator has summarized in half a verse involves territorial and economic expansion that the nation had not seen since the days of Solomon. But that's what's going on during this king's reign. 2 Kings chapter 14, from verse 23 through verse 29. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel, Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son became king in his place. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would help us as we study this brief portion of your word to understand the historical context of these events and what you were doing among your people there, to learn the lessons that you have for us that may not be so evident or immediately evident, but that we'd be able to see what we should, that we would be able to be better equipped to represent you in this world and to live in a way that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first few verses, first couple of verses, we have Jeroboam's reign summarized. There's the typical introductory formula for his ascension to the throne that gives us first his place in time in verse 23. It says his reign began in the 15th year of Amaziah in Judah. Now, typically, when he's talking about the kings of Judah, the narrator includes additional information at this point. It tells us their age at their ascension and the name of their mother. These kind of personal details are very, very rare when the narrator's talking about the kings of Israel. And it's not unusual for him not to say that about these kings. The one additional fact that he does include further complicates the chronological picture that we've been trying to build here, because we read that Jeroboam's reign lasted for 41 years. Now, again, it's not a huge deal, but these dates can become a nearly hopeless muddle. And I will confess, I barely managed to keep my head above water on this. So I'm going to try to explain just briefly what's going on here. If we cross-reference the biblical timeline with the Assyrian records, which are very helpful in providing specific date coordinates, particularly for a battle of Karkar that I've mentioned several times, it actually dates from the time of Ahab, because he's mentioned in that battle and in the engravings from the Assyrians. The historical chronologists, if you will, have been able to pretty definitively establish dates for most of the time-stamped references in the Davidic line in Judah. We can trace back pretty well to what year Solomon built the temple and so on, based on the chronology of the kings of Judah. That's a pretty solid timeline, and it's counting backward from the Battle of Karkar and then forward from it as well. And they've got that pretty well established. But when you start comparing those to the dates of the reigns of the kings of Israel, is where we start running into conflict. And based on the dating that we have that's pretty well established, it's pretty solidly concluded that the 15th year of Amaziah that's mentioned here in this text would have been the year 782 or 781 B.C. That 15th year of Amaziah would have been 782 or 781 B.C. The problem is that if we count back, we also know the date of the destruction of Samaria and the collapse of Israel when they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. It's about 60 years later than this, and it happened in 722 B.C. And we have that date, and if we start counting backward from that date, the length of time each of the kings lived, each of the kings reigned, then we have the end of Jeroboam's reign occurring in 752, because his reign ends just 30 years before the captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel. That's how close we are to their being destroyed by the Assyrians. The length of his reign then, counting back 41 years, has him taking the throne in 793. The problem is, 793 BC was the fourth year of Amaziah, not the 15th year of Amaziah, as the text indicates. So how do we reconcile that? The most reasonable explanation comes again from Thiele's definitive work on chronology. During the Iron Age, which is the age of iron weapons, which is the period of time in which we're talking about right here, that these people lived, Middle Eastern kings typically led their armies, or at least accompanied their armies, to battle. It was fairly common, as we've seen before, for kings going off to war to elevate the crown prince to a vice regent while he was away, in case anything happened to him. There would be a line of succession already in place. Administrative succession would be already in place. That did not guarantee that if the king died in battle, that his son would have a peaceful time establishing his rule, but it did help. There's always the possibility of assassinations and intrigue in this era. But having him already elevated was about the best safeguard he could give to inhibit rival claimants to the throne from rising up, because he's already established who his heir would be and be the co-regent. If the king is fine, then he comes back, and his son's reign often was counted from the date of his elevation when the king left, and so they reign as co-regents for the rest of the surviving king's life. That happened quite often. And evidently, his father had gone to battle to defeat the Aramaeans in 793, and if he elevated his son Jeroboam to co-regent at that time, they would have started counting his reign from then, but his coronation wouldn't have occurred until 782, which would have been when his father died and was the 15th year of Amaziah. All right. Now, I know that's as clear as it needs to be. I know you've all got it. I promise, though, I will not include that on the exam. All right? So, since everybody's got it, we can keep moving. But I did want, if you're reading this and I don't understand it, that's okay. It's awfully muddy. But we don't have to conclude the writers didn't know what they were talking about and they got the dates all mixed up and there's no way to make sense of it. It can be made sense of. It's just kind of challenging to do that. So anyway, his reign lasted 41 years. The character of his reign in verse 24. His reign is described here as doing evil in God's sight. He did evil in God's sight. And then very specifically, he practiced the corrupt religion of Jeroboam, who is here designated the son of Nebat, to avoid confusion, because we're talking about another Jeroboam now, who did evil according to the other Jeroboam, the original Jeroboam, for whom he was named. So Jeroboam identified the son of Nebat. He was the first Jeroboam. He was the guy who led the revolt against Solomon's son Rehoboam, and the nation split, 10 tribes following Jeroboam and 2 tribes staying with Rehoboam to the south, Jeroboam establishing his new capital in Samaria. Well, Jezreel to start with, and then Samaria. Anyway, he practiced that corrupt religion Jeroboam the first had established. It involved the golden calves or golden bullocks, one in Beersheba, and one in Bethel and one in Dan, and the false priesthood that offered the sacrifices at those temples. And then we're told here also that Jeroboam II shared responsibility for the sins of the nation. He was instrumental in continuing and increasing their sin. He made Israel to sin. The nation was practicing this, but he was encouraging it, and he bears shares responsibility for the sins into which he led his subjects. The wording of the accusation reminds us that God holds the people in charge responsible not just for their own failure, but for the failures of the people under their charge. Even though they may not have been directly responsible for them, they were responsible for not preventing that or not leading in a different direction, and they share some responsibility for that. As in this case, he's encouraging the people to continue in what has become traditional apostasy. Jeroboam's reign then described in verses 25 to 27. What he accomplished is summarized in the first half of verse 25. One half of a verse describing a 41-year reign. Imagine trying to summarize in 20 words or less the history of our nation since Nixon resigned from office. In 20 words or less. Well, yeah, it could be done, but you have to leave out an encyclopedia worth of stuff. Right? What do you record about that? Right? The collapse of communism, maybe? I don't know, or some of the problems that are present today as a result of the collapse of morality in our nation during that era. What do you record in 20 words or less, that 41-year period? I say that to say this. There's a whole lot of stuff happened in those 41 years that didn't make it into the record. This is 41 years of people living and dying and going about their business and a nation doing business, and it's all summarized in just a few words. The biblical narrator is not making any claim to be providing an exhaustive history. In fact, he tells us absolutely he is not providing an exhaustive history. What he's doing is, under God's direction, telling us what we need to know to understand God's hand in the history of his people. This is what we need to know. Everything else is just footnotes, okay? Everything else is just footnotes. It's details. It's available. It's interesting. It's not available to us. It was available to the people in Jeremiah's day. They could go to the other records and read about those things. It was interesting and it was important. It was not insignificant. But here's what you really have to know to be able to see what God was doing among his people. So what was it that Jeroboam accomplished that was worth recording? If it's summarizing 41 years of history, I'd be really surprised if it's not something really important. And so what he says is this. He restored the border of Israel. And here's why I said you needed an atlas. From the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord. What is the entrance of Hamath and the Sea of Araba? What those statements mean is that he absorbed all of the northern enemy nation of Aram or Syria to a point 45 miles north of Damascus. He has captured, absorbed, annexed that entire territory that had been the Aramean territory. It's no longer a nation that with whom they have a truce. It is a nation now that has been absorbed by Israel. That's huge. It's huge. That's as big as the collapse of the Berlin Wall and Germany being reunited. It's as big as that or bigger from a historical perspective. He has absorbed Aram, Syria to a point 45 miles north of Damascus. He has also annexed Transjordan. Transjordan is that region on the east side of the Jordan River. If you look at a map of Palestine, you see the Sea of Galilee in the north, and then there's the Jordan River trails down to the Dead Sea in the south. And you've got the Mediterranean Sea way over here. And this part over here, that's on the other side of the Sea of the Jordan River, that's Transjordan. That was the territory occupied by the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh after Joshua settled the land. It's the area that has in recent generations in our study here been occupied by the people called the Ammonites and the Moabites, not by Israel. He has conquered that land and taken it all the way to a point equivalent to the bottom of the southern tip of the Dead Sea. All the way to the southern tip of the Dead Sea. He's annexed Transjordan to the southern tip of the Dead Sea. Now, if you consider what we saw last week about what Amaziah accomplished in conquering Edom to the south, if you take Judah with Edom and now Israel with Syria and Transjordan, you now have a nation, if they were to reconnect and recombine, you have a nation equal to the borders under Solomon. Nobody dreamed that would have happened in their lifetime. It's something they dreamed might eventually happen. But he had restored the borders of Solomon's kingdom. Now, Israel and Judah did not reunite. Judah had suffered that disastrous defeat at the hands of Jeroboam's father. What this text doesn't tell us is that after that defeat, the nations of Israel and Judah lived at peace and as trading partners for decades. Pretty much the entire reign of Jeroboam. They have peace. With these two nations having expanded their borders to Solomonic proportions, and having peace and establishing trade between them, what the narrator does not mention is the result of all of this produced what John Bright, in his Comprehensive History of Israel, says describes a prosperity unknown since Solomon. Not just the territory, but also a prosperity. It produced prosperity not known since Solomon's reign. Bright explains it this way. He says, these two states being at peace with each other and major trade, and with the major trade routes up and down Transjordan into northern Arabia, along the coastal plain, into the hinterland from Phoenician ports, all once more passing through Israelite-held territory, tolls from caravans, together with the free interchange of goods, poured wealth into both countries. You ever played Monopoly? You know what happens when somebody gets control of an entire side of the board and builds hotels on them? Imagine owning that for 30 years. That's what's happening here. That's what's pouring wealth in. It's a wealth magnet into this region. Because all trade between what we know as Europe and what we know as Asia and what we know as Africa, all trade between those areas passed through this region, and they collected tolls on everything that came through. And they had the free exchange of goods as it traveled through. You can't imagine a way for a country to get rich faster. And it's all summarized in half a verse. All the stuff he had to leave out just to tell us that, just by giving us the extent of the borders. Why did he succeed? How could that be? The Bible doesn't tell us because he was a brilliant strategist. It doesn't tell us that he was a wise investor. It doesn't tell us he was a mighty warrior. He may well have been all of those things. In fact, he probably was. What the Bible tells us is that he had a prophet who spoke for God. This is the theological part of the summation. It begins in the middle of the verse. Verse 25 goes through verse 27. He had a prophet who spoke for God. God announced through a prophet, and he gives us the name of that prophet. Sometimes the prophet remains unnamed. Here we have the name of the prophet. What's that name? Jonah. Oh yeah, I've heard that name before. This is the guy. Jonah. That God would make Jeroboam successful. Yes, this is the same Jonah who wrote the famous book. This verse gives us a specific reference in time for his ministry. It tells us where he was in his ministry. It tells us who was living, who was king, when he ministered. Paul House makes this interesting observation about this text. As in the Elisha stories of 2 Kings 13, 14 through 19, it is the prophet, not the king, who gets credit for the expansion. All right, during the reign of Jeroboam, this happened with the borders. Here's why. It was a prophet named Jonah who was preaching to the people and speaking for God. And he explains here, the narrator explains, that God saw Israel's bitter affliction. He saw Israel's bitter affliction. The Hebrew wording in verse 26 is really awkward, and it's led to all kinds of attempts to clarify it. The New American Standard gives a pretty good reading of the literal text, but it may leave you scratching your head as to what it means. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. What does that mean? It's difficult to say. I would suggest that the translators of the New International Version make a stab at explaining it, which is actually a step away from actual translation work, but their guess at what it means is better than most and as good as any. And what it says is that under Jehoash, that God's, I thought I had this translation right here in front of me, and I don't.
I have.
Thank you. Would you read it from the NIV? 26? Verse 26. Thank you. I paraphrased it in my notes, and I didn't have it in quotes. That's why I couldn't find it. Thanks. That's probably as good as any guess as to exactly what this text means. Everyone was suffering, whether slave or free, and there was not anyone to help. It's not saying there was no distinction between slave or free. I don't think it means that. But God took pity on a nation that was suffering. They had suffered humiliation and deprivation under Jeroboam's father. They had not returned to God, even though suffering deprivation. And what God is doing here is kind of giving them a different kind of test. All right, if you're not going to repent and turn to me under deprivation, what are you going to do if I give you good gifts? If I give you wealth, and if I make you prosperous? Some would say, well, if God would give me, God would treat me right, I'd do right. Well, that's generally not true. And this will illustrate that. He's going to give them all sorts of things. He's given them some unseen since Solomon, wealth and success. And the next verse actually adds what God could have done had he acted in perfect justice, but that he chose not to because he's going to act in mercy. It says, he did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. Just in case you were wondering whether they deserved this wealth and prosperity, just in case you thought God lost his mind. God could have done this, and it would have been perfectly just for him to do this, but he didn't do it. Instead, he took pity on them because he saw their bitter affliction. He did not pronounce their annihilation or their destruction. But instead, he announced he'd use Jeroboam for their salvation or their deliverance. I recently came across a brief account from the life of Theodore Roosevelt. As a youngster, Theodore had suffered from asthma. His asthma attacks would vary in length, but they could be quite severe, and severe ones could last for hours or even days. And this was when, treatments for this were kind of in their infancy. One night, after 4 hours of struggling to breathe, his father had him smoke a cigar. That was actually one of the preferred treatments, one of the recommended treatments for asthma in those days. That story is told by H.W. Brands in Teddy Roosevelt, The Last Romantic, published in 1997. But I got to tell you, as I read that, I kind of flinch. Those things don't go together. You having trouble breathing? I'll help. Here, have a cigar. That's kind of counterintuitive, would say, all right? I would not think that smoking a cigar would help clear up a breathing problem, and it's kind of the way my mind flinches in this text. Israel's suffering the consequences of their disobedience. God says, I'll help. Have another Jeroboam. How is that going to help? But that's what he does. He gives them Jeroboam and he makes them rich. God is once again proving that he can do whatever he chooses with whatever vessel he chooses to use. It's not about the vessel, it's about the hand wielding it that makes the difference. And now in verses 28 and 29, we have Jeroboam's end. Again, using the closing formula for kings, he first says that records of everything else Jeroboam did can be read in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. That's that non-canonical historical record that has not survived. Then he adds that extra comment, his might, how he fought, and how he recovered for Israel, Damascus, and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah. That's not new information. That's a part of what's implied by verse 25. But by saying it here, I think what he's implying is there were historic, maybe even epic battles in those cities, Damascus and Hamath. And you might want to read about it. I'm just not going to tell you about it here. I'll mention it because I know they happened. But if you want to read about it, look it up in the other records. It's a footnote for him. Now, the phrase where he says, which belonged to Judah, is a minor problem. It may be a reference to the Davidic dynasty under Solomon, when Solomon had controlled that territory, and the people in Israel would have thought of that era as a Judean era, because Solomon represented that tribe. That may be the best way to understand it. The New International Translators go a little different direction. They assume that there's a faulty vowel pointing here. If you take the word Judah and just change the vowel pointing, you have a different word. You have the word Yaudi, which is the name of a city that was north of Damascus, and beyond the border that they took. And so the NIV translators assume that different vowel pointing and translate it, which had belonged to Yaudi, which is basically saying that territory had belonged to them. He took that from them, and it no longer belonged to them. That's another possible way to understand what this means, because the vowel pointing is not part of the inspired record. It was added later in the 9th century A.D. by Hebrew scholars who were wanting to preserve the pronunciation of the language for their people. And there are some places where their vowel pointing is at least questionable. And so that's a possible understanding of that. All sorts of things you could do with the vowel pointing. If the vowel pointing is changed just slightly, for instance, in the story, if you might remember, I pointed this out, in the story of Elijah, when he was seeking refuge by the brook Cherith, how did he get his food? It's always been translated, ravens brought him his food, but if you change the vowel pointing just slightly, instead of ravens, it reads Arabians. And there are many who think it was not birds, but Arabians who brought him his food. And that's just a change in vowel pointing. It's not a change in the text, in the inspired text. So there's different things that can shade our understanding of what happened without affecting the real record of the text. But anyway, that's one of the things here, that the phrase, which had belonged to Judah, has created some consternation. And critics would say, well, he got that wrong because Judah never owned that territory. Well, they did kind of when Solomon owned it. And it may be that it didn't mean Judah anyway. But basically what he's saying in these verses is, if for further information, check elsewhere. Check the other records. I've told you the things you need to know, but if you're still curious, and there are some things you might want to look up, here's the place to find that information. And then he tells us that Jeroboam died and his son Zechariah took the throne, the way he usually tells us at the end of a king's life. Jeroboam died, his son Zechariah took the throne. Jeroboam left behind for his son a kingdom that was strong, had a thriving economy, but it stood on a spiritual foundation that was corrupt. And it's going to collapse in 30 years. When Assyria comes and destroys the nation. Here are the lessons from this text tonight. First, the first lesson I want to see comes from how the Bible treats the reign of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's spectacular reign, restoring national power and prosperity, it's difficult to imagine a parallel in American history unless you're talking about the 8-year term of Ronald Reagan, what it accomplished on the world scene. It's difficult to imagine positive changes in a nation and a world around them on anything like the scope that happened during the reign of Jeroboam for Israel. It's hard to find a parallel in our own history. But all of that is reduced to a simple footnote. I'm pretty confident that if Jeroboam were to have read this entry in the historical annals, it would not have met his approval. He would have wanted it to say a lot more about what he had accomplished. But even if you set aside a king's pride, historians who look at this record are quick to point out the socio-political situation and conclude that Jeroboam was successful because of a lot of factors beyond his control. Aram Syria had collapsed. Assyria was distracted with internal problems, with foreign pressures elsewhere. Egypt had become pretty much irrelevant. And so it allowed a weak nation to prosper. That's the way socio-political historians tend to look at it. Dale Ralph Davis, I think, says it well. He says, quote, "Those were the conditions in which Jeroboam prospered, but the cause of his prosperity was the merciful, sovereign Yahweh who directs the fortunes of the Assyrians and the Egypts of this age." You can say all you want about what happened to Syria or Aram and Assyria and Egypt, but why did that happen to them? Because God's controlling events. And it was his determination, his people were going to prosper during this era. For four decades, their economy boomed. But the way the text treats him is as a footnote. And I think that teaches us something. Here's the lesson. The word of the Lord disdains human pride. The word of the Lord disdains human pride. In a book called Adventures in Africa, telling missionary stories, the author, Charles Partee, tells about a time when he was with a missionary preacher, or a man who was preaching in a church service among the Shula people in Sudan. He said there were about 250 people who were in attendance, children and adults. They'd gathered together in a chapel and they all sat on the dirt floor. Many of the youngsters, he said, were completely naked. Most of the adults were barely clothed. And he said the speaker was having a little trouble concentrating on the service, partly because of that, and largely because one of the men who came into the service, he said that one of the missionary ladies had recently thrown away an old corset. And one of the Shula men had pulled it out of the trash. And he says, with great dignity, he came to church wearing the corset on his head. And that's all he wore. I can see some of you are imagining what that looked like. And I would admit, I would have trouble concentrating on the service preaching as well. But what I want to see here is that in Western society, I mean, we're a little more sophisticated when we start strutting around and boasting of our accomplishments. But for all our human posturing and our human pride, when we stand before God, we're just like that native guy wearing nothing but a corset on our head. We have nothing more to boast of than that old thrown away girdle we didn't even know how to wear. All right? And we stand before him in our shame, pretending we have something of which to boast. The word of God disdains human pride. Success is God's to give, or it's God's to withhold as he sees fit. He does not owe it to any of us, and we have absolutely no basis for boasting. Secondly, I, like many of you, grew up in the 1960s and 70s at the height of what has been called the Cold War. One of the hallmarks of American fundamental and evangelical Christianity during that era was what I like to think of as a spasm of prophecy experts. Many of you remember hearing the prophecy experts come through and preach all their insights on prophetic events that are about to be fulfilled because they read about it in the paper. Those prophecy experts, honestly, I'm tempted to mock, and I shouldn't mock, but there's a lot of well-meaning people who love the Lord and love his word thought they can tell us what was about to happen based on social and political events. And 40 or 50 years later, I hope we've learned better than to continue to do that. That's a dangerous thing to do, start saying, okay, the Lord's going to come back before this generation dies, because I've seen it in the headlines. Now, I stand by what I said last week, that current judgments often foreshadow greater judgments to follow. But when we're interpreting Scripture in the light of current events, we need to do so with great humility. News events are unreliable indicators of God's plans, and this passage illustrates that. Because if you're reading the news of what's going on in Jeroboam's life, you got to be thinking everything looks great for this country and God's got good things in store for us. That preacher Jonah, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Actually, Jonah was saying it was going to be good. But there's an undercurrent of a need for repentance that's not being met. And so a second lesson from the reign of Jeroboam is that God's manner of ordering history may mystify us. Don't always expect to be able to figure out what God's going to do next because of what you saw happening now. It's easy to misread the signs. A few weeks ago, I mentioned earlier, a few weeks ago I read the book Unbroken, World War II account of Louis Zamperini's experience as a Japanese prisoner of war during World War II. Everybody ought to read that book, by the way. But one story in there, and this is not a spoiler, this is just one little story that gets just a few lines in the book. It happened on a day when starving prisoners were taken out of the camp, gates to a mound of fresh fruit that was sitting out there. The only fruit Louis had eaten since his plane went down was half a tangerine given to him by a compassionate guard, and that had been 2 years previously. Hadn't had access to any fresh fruit since then, any fruit of any kind since then. Well, the prisoners saw that food, all that fruit sitting there, and they were all told to grab some fruit. And as they did, the photographer snapped pictures, and immediately the guards forced the prisoners back and made them put all the fruit back uneaten. That exercise had two purposes. One, to torment the prisoners with fruit they weren't going to be able to eat. But the primary purpose of it was that they could show the world signs, pictures of how well the prisoners were being treated. You can't always tell from the pictures what's going on behind the scenes. Like Jeroboam's Israel, our country is prosperous. But first sub-point, prosperity may indicate God's compassion without his approval. Prosperity may indicate God's compassion without his approval. And that's one of the lessons of this text about Jeroboam as well. The nation was prosperous. It didn't mean God was happy with them or that God approved of them. Now, how is Israel going to get that message if everything looks so good? The only way they'll get it is by the faithful preaching of God's word. We already know Jonah was preaching during Jeroboam's reign. Israel's recent history had been under almost constant threat of destruction by Assyria. Jonah was aware of that. Jonah knew that God's patience with his people was about at its end. Jonah knew that Assyria was the most likely nation for God to use for Israel's destruction. In this particular historical context, it might be easy to understand why a man who is a preacher of righteousness, a preacher for God, a mouthpiece for God, might really not be excited about going to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, as the first ever foreign missionary. If for no other reason his own nation needed revival, why do I have to go preach to them? It's possible that Jonah's preaching in Nineveh when he actually gets there, and their response in repentance to Jonah's message might have been the major reason why the Assyrian threat was temporarily sidelined and the nation could prosper. Depends on the chronology of those things. It was during this time of national expansion that God also sent two more prophets to preach to his people who were writing prophets, the prophet Hosea and the prophet Amos. Amos describes Israel's sins of oppression of the poor, of injustice, and of immorality in the midst of their wealth. He describes Israel's people as loving wealth more than kindness and loving comfort more than righteousness. Does any of that sound relevant? Hosea, who was probably the only prophet other than Jonah, the only writing prophet other than Jonah, who was actually a native of the northern kingdom of Israel, he described his countrymen as spiritual adulterers, as thieves, as ungrateful children. He bewailed the fact there is no knowledge of God in the land. After tonight, we're going to look at the messages of those three prophets, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, in that order. In the meantime, it's vital that we learn this lesson from this text. Here's the second subpoint, and I'll be done. Do not mistake God's patience for his endorsement. Just because we look at our lives and say, well, I'm doing okay so far, I guess God doesn't care. That's a wrong conclusion to draw from the fact that God, in his compassion, may be showing you mercy. You need to line up your life with the word of God, and that's something Jeroboam failed to do, and the people would eventually pay a price even after this time of great prosperity. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples we can learn from it as we see how you've worked with your people, how you record what you've done with them. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be humble before you. Forgive us for times that we presume on your grace. Help us, Lord, not to rationalize and make excuses for sin in our lives that with which you might be displeased. Help us to understand the true source of all that's good and even the hurtful things that occur in our lives, to trust you, to work in our lives, to make us what we ought to be. Forgive us for the times that we want to boast of our own accomplishments. And remind us how everything that we have is from you. In Jesus' name, amen.